This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm Adnan Rashid. I'm in quarantine, self-isolating. I thought I should be responding to some of the misconceptions out there about Islam, spread by Christian missionaries, extremist atheists, Islamophobes, outright Islam haters, all sorts of people. I came across a video made by Nabil Qureshi, which has nearly a million hits. And it is clear that a lot of people are watching this video and they're taking away misconceptions about Islam. Nabil Qureshi has since died. He was a Christian missionary who had said a lot of things about Islam. I don't want to say anything about him right now, anything negative, to say the least, because he has passed away. And I would like to address his misconceptions about Islam. Whether these are misconceptions or deliberate lies or laziness on the part of Nabil Qureshi or lack of willingness to do research, you can decide all that. I will respond to some of the points he has raised in these minutes, and you can see whether my responses are valid. So let's see what Nabil Qureshi has to say.
Initially, when I encountered the violence in Islam, I said, well, this can't be the true Islam. And I, for years, would push back, arguing, no, this hadith here is unreliable. For example, Muhammad says in Sahih Muslim that he has come to expel the Jews and Christians from the Arabian Peninsula and will not leave any but Muslims. That doesn't sound like the Muhammad I knew. So I said, well, that can't be a reliable tradition.
Here, Nabil Qureshi is referring to a report from the Prophet where he said that non-believers cannot remain in the Arabian Peninsula, strictly speaking, the land of Hijaz. To this day, that rule remains. Non-Muslims cannot enter Mecca. Non-Muslims cannot enter Medina, because that is sacred space for Muslims. And that applies to many other religions, for example. Can people just walk into Vatican and start building mosques? Can any Muslim walk into a temple, a Hindu temple for that matter, or a Buddhist temple and start building a mosque or start praying in his own way? That would be disrespectful, right? And of course, one has to look at the rules and regulations of sacred spaces. Now, the Prophet had defined the Hijaz region to be sacred space for Muslims. Therefore, non-believers could not be there. And for that reason, the Jewish communities of Arabia were relocated to Palestine, which is where they wanted to be. The Christians did not want the Jewish people to be in Palestine. This was made very clear by Patriarch Sophronius when he struck a deal with Umar, the second caliph of Islam, when he submitted the city to him, the city of Jerusalem. And within the terms, he requested that no Jews will be allowed to live in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, that particular term was not practiced. The Jewish people were relocated to Palestine and they lived happily ever after. And we have so many books written on this topic where the Jewish scholars have paid tributes to Muslims and the Muslim civilization. In fact, some of the Jewish scholars believe that the Jewish period in Spain, when the Muslims are governing Spain, was the golden age of the House of Israel. This is where the best scholars of the Jewish history were produced, the best poets, the best commentators, the best philosophers for that matter. So when people like Nabil Qureshi and others claimed that this was a hostile act on the part of the Prophet, no. Hijaz was simply sacred space for the Muslims, and the Prophet simply stated that non-believers cannot be in the sacred space of the Muslims. And that rule applies to this day. Saudi Arabia does not allow non-Muslims to go to Mecca and Medina. Why? Because this is sacred Muslim space. What is the problem with that? Why can't our Christian missionary friends understand that? So it's a very simple fact which Christian missionaries fail to understand or deliberately do not want to understand.
And then another tradition from Sahih Bukhari, which says, I have been ordered to fight people until they testify that there is no God but Allah, and only then will their lives and their property be saved from me. And this is from the most reliable collection of hadith, Sahih Bukhari. And so I said, no, that can't be reliable either. And as you continue, you find Muhammad beheaded.
So here Nabil mentions another hadith from Bukhari, and I don't know how he understands it, but our Orthodox scholars have explained that this hadith is specifically talking about a group of idolaters in the Arabian Peninsula. Ibn Taymiyyah made it very clear in his fatawa, and Ibn al-Hajar al-Asqalani even raised a point about this, that if the hadith is to be taken generally, that the Prophet has been commanded to fight all people, then how do we have peace treaties? How do we have Dhimmis living with the Muslims, for example, the Jews and the Christians, who have lived throughout the Muslim civilization from Morocco to all the way up to China? So how did the Muslim civilization facilitate well-being and the existence or even the coexistence of Jews and Christians with the Muslims? How did that happen? So obviously, Nabil read the hadith with a hostile lens, without sympathy, without even taking time to read the orthodox scholars of Islam on this matter. So he didn't want to understand, because there are variant versions of this very hadith. How do we understand hadith literature as Muslims, as orthodox Muslims? We read the hadith literature holistically. We do not take statements of the Prophet in isolation, because different people heard these statements from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they conveyed these ideas in their own words. So what we do is we read all the reports on that particular matter, and we take them all into consideration, and we look at the matter holistically instead of taking one report in isolation. So what Nabil seems to have done, he read this hadith in Bukhari and he thought that is the only hadith on the matter. But when we go to other versions of that very hadith, it specifically mentions the word mushrikeen. Umirtu an uqatil al mushrikeen, that I have been commanded to fight the idolaters. And the idolaters the Prophet was fighting were in the Arabian Peninsula. This is why Ibn Taymiyyah in his fatawa, he made it very clear that this hadith is talking about those hostile idolaters who were fighting the Muslims. They were attacking the Muslims. Likewise, Ibn al-Hajar also mentioned that this hadith cannot be taken generally, because how do you fight people you have agreements with? Okay, how do you fight with Ahlul Dhimma? For example, the Jews and Christians living in the domain of Islam. You do not fight them. You cannot fight them. In fact, the Quran commands to be kind to them, and I will come to that in due course.
Adding multiple hundreds of men at the same time. You see him distributing those men's wives and children into slavery. You see him torturing people for money. You see him all these atrocities within Muhammad's life, and not always in defensive battles by any means, offensively as well.
And okay, here Nabil mentioned a few incidents. For example, he's talking about the execution of Banu Qurayda, to give you the exact reference, which is mentioned in Bukhari. By the way, Banu Qurayda was not executed by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He did not issue that decree. Rather, Banu Qurayda themselves chose a man called Sa'd bin Mu'adh, who was an ally of Banu Qurayda in the past. There is a huge history behind it. Many articles have been written explaining this history. Christian missionaries, for some reason, fail to understand it, or do not want to understand it, or if they understand it, they do not want to convey it to their masses. They deliberately deceive the masses into thinking that Muhammad was some sort of bloodthirsty savage, a'udhu billah, summa a'udhu billah, who wanted to kill people across the board. But if that was the case, what were the Banu Qurayda doing in Medina in the first place? Who were the Banu Qurayda? Who was this sub-tribe of the Jewish people living in Medina side by side with Muslims? What were they doing in the what were they doing in this situation in the first place? How many other Jewish tribes are there? Did this policy apply to them? Of course not. So the background, to give you a very quick summary, is that there were many Jewish tribes and sub-tribes who lived around Medina when the Prophet was the sole ruler of the city. And the Jews went into treaties with the Muslims. They signed treaties with the Muslims. And they agreed that there will be no hostility from the Jewish side against the Muslims. And if anyone breaches the terms of the treaties, then of course they forfeit their protection. Right? So Banu Qurayda was one of those tribes that rebelled against the Muslims, joined ranks with the idolaters who were attacking the Muslims in Medina. And this happened in year 5 of Hijri during the Battle of the Ditch. If you want to read the details, go to any basic book of the biography of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and you will see the details there. That Banu Qurayda, among many of the Jewish tribes, was one of those tribes that broke the treaty with the Prophet deliberately, despite being warned to the contrary. They broke the treaty and they wanted to annihilate the Muslims, joining the idolaters in this particular battle. And after the battle was over, of course, the idolaters, they lifted the camp and they left. And Banu Qurayza was left without any support from the idolaters. So the Prophet went to Banu Qurayza asking them questions. So Banu Qurayza, they refused to accept the arbitration of Prophet Muhammad. They said, we will only accept the arbitration of Sa'd bin Mu'adh, who had known Banu Qurayza in the past before the Prophet had migrated to Medina. They requested that we will accept any decree coming from Sa'd bin Mu'adh. Any decree. Sa'd bin Mu'adh was a companion of the Prophet who lived in Medina, who had allied with Banu Qurayza in the past. Who was an ally of Banu Qurayza in the past before the Prophet came to Medina. So they trusted Sa'd bin Mu'adh because they had a good relationship with him, and they assumed that Sa'd bin Mu'adh will be very merciful towards them when it comes to arbitration. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, accepted their request, and Sa'd bin Mu'adh was requested to come and arbitrate. So before Sa'd decided on the matter, or before he issued his decree, he stood up and he asked all parties to accept whatever he decides. He looked at the Prophet specifically and he asked him to agree, if he decides something, it will be followed. The Prophet gave his word that it will be followed. Banu Qurayza also agreed that whatever he decides will be followed and accepted. Then he decreed that all the fighting men who were ready to fight and kill the Muslims not very long ago with the idolaters are to be executed as a result, because they broke the treaty, they forfeit their protection and security, and their women and children are to be taken into captivity. So this is exactly what happened at the time of Banu Qurayza. And this decree, by the way, was decided according to the biblical text which the Jewish people themselves believed in. The book of Deuteronomy, the book of Leviticus, is full of laws regarding the book of Numbers also. The Pentateuch, for example, the Torah, is full of laws regarding how you deal with enemies or captives. So that very same law of the Bible, which Nabil shouldn't have a problem with, was applied on the Jewish people. So the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, had nothing to do with this decree. He had already given his word that he will accept whatever Sa'd bin Mu'adh decrees. Because there were two other sub-tribes who had done similar things with the Prophet, Banu Qaynuqa and Banu Nadir. They were not executed. They were simply exiled because they broke the terms of the treaties. There were other Jewish tribes around Medina who did not break the treaties, and treaties with them were confirmed. They were not touched, they were not pushed around, they were not harmed in any way. Rather, the relationship, the peaceful, cordial relationship with them continued. So Nabil Qureshi deliberately hides all of that. And not only Nabil Qureshi does that, all Christian missionaries I've come across, unfortunately all, I have to say all. I haven't seen one so far who has given the entire picture to the Christian audiences. We have to do it. All Christian missionaries, without an exception, deliberately hide these important facts, these important details, for people to understand the circumstances of why the Prophet, peace be upon him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, agreed with that harsh decree of Sa'd bin Mu'adh, and as a result, Banu Qurayza were executed. So always Christian missionaries will say, Muhammad executed them, Muhammad Actually, they executed themselves. They chose a man who decreed that they should be executed. The fighting men, by the way. Only the fighting men who were ready to fight and kill Muslims not long ago. So this is the background knowledge of the incident of Banu Qurayza. Another incident Nabil referred to was that Muhammad tortured people to extract money from them. This is absurd. This is absolute shamelessness. Because this report, I think he's referring to a report in Ibn Ishaq, and it is a fabrication, an outright fabrication. It is like me quoting from the Gospel of Judah, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, or the Gospel of Thomas, or other apocryphal literature which the Christians do not accept today as a source of information for the Christians. It would be an absolute, absolutely disingenuous thing to do. And this is exactly what Nabil seems to have done. So what Christian missionaries used to do and do to this day is they mix falsehood with some truth, and even the truth has been manipulated. Or basic important facts have been completely taken away from the truth, so the people have a very bad image of the Prophet. So people think of Muhammad, peace be upon him, as some sort of bloodthirsty savage barbarian who wanted to kill people across the world. That wasn't the case. We see the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a different light because we study his life holistically. Moving on without indulging too much into that.
So, after trying to dismiss many of these traditions, I said, well, let me piece together what's going on here, because if I dismiss all of these violent traditions, then I am basically dismissing the foundations of Islam. This is where I get my picture of Muhammad from. Mm.
So it is clear Nabil Qureshi had a picture of Islam based upon these sources. It is also clear either he did not read the circumstances around these sources, or the meaning of these sources, or the greater, the larger context of these sources, or he did not want to know the truth, or he knew the truth and didn't want to talk about it, or didn't want to accept it. It was one of those things, because the way he's putting these sources forward and the way he's understanding them is clearly wrong. It's clearly completely misplaced.
So looking just at the sources, what is the story? How do I reconstruct what Muhammad's life is like? And what you find when you do that, because there certainly are peaceful passages in the Quran. We can't ignore that. Mm. Like chapter 2, verse 256 of the Quran, which says there is no compulsion in religion.
Mm. And those are often the ones that are quoted in
those
response
are often
to,
the ones,
to
yeah.
people.
Chapter 109, which says, you know, those of you who disbelieve, believe whatever you want and let us believe what we want. Mm. Fairly peaceful. Mm. One of the ones that's I can't say this without laughing a bit, but so abused is chapter 5, verse 32 of the Quran, which says, if you kill one person, it says if you kill all of mankind. And if you save a life, it says if you save all of mankind. Mm. When you start understanding the context, though, you realize that this is not the ultimate message of Islam. For example, that one verse, chapter 5, verse 32 of the Quran, says the first part of that verse is, it was told to the Jews. If you kill one person, it's as if you kill all mankind. Right. If you save a life, as if you save all mankind. And we do. We find that in Tractate Sanhedrin of the Babylonian Talmud.
I see.
It's not in the Quran. It's not a teaching for Muslims. The next verse is the teaching for Muslims, which says, if anyone creates mischief in the land or strives against Allah or his messenger, crucify him or kill him.
Right, a very different message.
Exactly.
Okay.
So you start getting the context. And what you find is in the first 13 years of Muhammad's prophetic career, he lives a peaceful life. He has about 100 followers by the end of that time, not that many.
So before we get to the first 13 years of the life of the Prophet, peace be upon him, let's quickly address some of the verses Nabil has mentioned. He clearly acknowledges that there are peaceful verses in the Quran, and he seems to find a contradiction in them and other violent verses of the Quran. For example, one of the verses he mentions is Surah 2, 256, La ikraha fid din. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. La ikraha fid din qad tabayyana ar-rushdu min al-ghay. Okay, that verse clearly states that there is no compulsion in religion and truth stands clear from falsehood. So in other words, do not force people to accept accept your religion, right? And that particular verse was definitely revealed about the Jews and the Christians, because the context, when we read it, that verse was revealed about the Prophet and the Quran or Allah preventing Muslims from forcing anyone to accept Islam. It's clear. Then he mentions another verse which is talking about the Jewish people, that they were told that if you kill one innocent person, it is like killing the whole of humanity. So why is God giving that example to Muslims is the question. How do the Muslims understand that verse? How do we apply it in our lives? What do the Muslim commentators have to say? What do the commentaries say about this verse? The application is for the Muslims. The reason why God is telling the believers why the Jews were told X, Y, and Z is to give them a lesson that they were told this. This also applies on you. So they were given a standard, which is a moral standard. We are telling you this standard again so that you can also apply this in your lives. So do not kill innocent people, because killing an innocent person is like killing the all of humanity. And then he jumps straight to the next verse, which is talking about criminals. Amazingly, without shedding light on that particular incident, which is mentioned in the verse later, that as for those who commit crimes against Allah and His Messenger. Now, Islam has been a political faith from the very start. Okay, the Medina society, or the society in Medina, was governed by the law of Islam, right? Prophet was the head of state, right? So there was a law to follow. You cannot murder. So that particular verse, which prescribes very harsh punishment for criminals. Who are these criminals? The context of the verse is, and we read in the commentaries, that there were people who came to the Prophet of Islam and they accepted Islam with him. They were desert Bedouin. They were Arabs. They came to the Prophet, they accepted Islam, and they became ill. They were unwell. So the Prophet prescribed for them to go to his camels, okay, and stay in that environment and mix camel milk with urine, camel urine. He prescribed this as a cultural, as a traditional remedy for whatever condition they had. So this cultural, traditional remedy was prescribed by the Prophet for those specific people, for those specific conditions, in those specific circumstances. They went to the camels. So after becoming fit and well, spending time out there in the desert with the camels of the Prophet, they killed the caretaker of the camels. Now remember, these people had already embraced Islam with the Prophet. They pretended to be Muslims with the Prophet, clearly. And when they became well and fit, they realized that there are many camels here and they can simply make away with the camels. So they killed the caretaker, they tortured him to death, okay? They chopped his limbs off from opposite sides and they blinded him. These very people blinded him. So they killed this caretaker of the Prophet very, very savagely and they made away with the camels. So when the Prophet realized what had happened, he sent people to arrest them, to catch them. They were caught and they were killed in the like fashion. Their limbs from the opposite sides were chopped off, just like they killed the caretaker of the Prophet, because Islam follows the law, an eye for an eye, a hand for a hand, a leg for a leg. So this was the law that was applied by the Prophet on these very criminals, and this is when this verse was revealed to confirm what the Prophet had done, that those who fight against God and his Prophet, this is the punishment prescribed for them. So this punishment, or this harsh penalty, this very harsh penalty, is for highway robbers, for murderers, for rapists. This is the penalty in Islam for people who do such crimes. Okay, this is what the verse is talking about. The verse is not talking about disbelievers, just as Nabil Qureshi attempted to insinuate, right? It has nothing to do with disbelievers, because the verse before clarifies, you cannot kill innocent people under any circumstances. The prophetic tradition clarifies that amply. The prophetic tradition clarifies that very much. How? Because we have reports in Bukhari, for example, the Prophet specifically told his companions that when in conflict, do not kill women and children. Specifically, in the book of Jihad, in Sahih al-Bukhari, the Prophet specifically told his companions, even in conflict, do not kill women and children, because the Prophet had come across a dead body of a woman on the battlefield, on one of the battlefields. So these pieces of information are deliberately hidden by our Christian missionary opponents and interlocutors. In this case, Nabil Qureshi clearly does not understand the context of these texts in Islam, or doesn't want to understand them, or if he understands them, didn't want to tell people the bigger picture.
Certainly doesn't have a fighting force. Most of these people are of humble means. And he doesn't fight during that time. But then he's given rule over a city. An entire city gives him the right to be arbiter.
Mm.
From that moment until his death, approximately 9 to 10 years, he personally participates in or deputizes 86 battles.
Right.
So that's an average of 9+ battles a year. And they culminate in intensity until the moment he dies. Chapter 9 of the Quran is the last major chapter of the Quran.
So before we get to chapter 9, here Nabil Qureshi talks about the first 13 years of the Prophet when he was peaceful, right? And then after he migrated to Medina, he became violent somehow, and there were 80 expeditions in those 10 years. What he doesn't tell people is that in the first 13 years, the Prophet and his companions were severely tortured, persecuted, abused, pushed around, beaten, strangled, thrown around, boycotted, all those things. Nabil deliberately hides all this important information. He does not tell people what was happening to the Prophet in the first 13 years. His companions were tortured to death. They were sold into slavery. They were pushed around. They were spat at. They were killed. The Prophet, his wife was lost. Prophet lost his wife due to a very severe boycott imposed against the Prophet and his family. So after the Prophet migrated to Medina, where the people had invited him to come and be an arbitrator in their affairs, these Qurayshis and idolaters around the Arabian Peninsula, they started to attack the Prophet. They did not let him live in peace. They did not let him have peace. And to defend his community, the Prophet had to launch military campaigns to defend his community. So he fought Arabian tribes, he fought Romans, he was threatened by the Persians, he was threatened by all sorts of people. His small little community, okay, became a garrison community. They had to dig ditches around Medina to defend themselves. They had to fight defensive battles. Now go and see the battles of the Prophet. Nabil was talking about 80 campaigns. If you calculate the numbers of people who died in these campaigns, it's not more than 2,000 people. Because all of these people, 99% of these battles were defensive in nature. 99% of them, okay? And those that were not defensive, they were preemptive. They were preemptive. Prophet had to lead his community. He had to defend his vulnerable community. A very small number of people were threatened repeatedly, again and again, by the Qurayshis, by Banu Ghatfan, by Banu Hanifa, for example. For example, a coalition of Jewish tribes in Khaybar, they were threatening the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his companions. So these were mostly defensive battles that were fought in the defense of the Prophet and his community. But what would Nabil say about someone like Musa, Moses, who fought offensive battles, who were attacking territories without any provocation as such? Okay, if you go and read the book of Numbers, for example, and other books in the Old Testament, you will see massacres being committed. You will see massacres, indiscriminate massacres being committed. The book of 2 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 3, clearly states that Moses commanded the Israelites to kill men, women, and children. Unbelievable cruelty. And we do not believe that Moses could have commanded something like that. This is not from Moses. We do not believe that's the word of God. We will never accept that a prophet of God can ever command to kill innocent people. That is in the Bible. For some reason, people like Nabil and others who want to attack Islam from the Christian background, they do not read the Bible. They do not see the Old Testament. The Old Testament still stands as a moral tradition for the Christians to follow. Although Christians do not follow the teachings of the Old Testament, but they still follow the moral values of it. This is what Paul said in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture means all of it, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. Okay, although Paul was talking about the Old Testament in particular, all scripture is God-breathed, and it is good for correction, for righteousness, and training in morality. If that's the case, then the Old Testament is applicable to Christians to this day to learn morality. And if that's the case, then Moses could not have possibly done anything immoral. How do people like Nabil justify the actions of Moses in the Old Testament? Like an example I just gave you from the book of 2 Samuel, how do people like Nabil reconcile that with their moral values today? So the Prophet of Islam was fighting defensive battles. He did not do anything like Moses, Joshua, or other Israelite prophets were doing in the Old Testament. Although we don't believe those passages are actually truly revealed by God, we believe those were put down by historians to inflate the masculinity of Israelite prophets against the enemies.
Quran to have been composed, and it is the most expansively violent. This is the one that starts off by saying this is a disavowal of all the treaties we have with polytheists. Chapter 9, verse 5, slay the infidels wherever you find them, lay siege to them, take them captive. Chapter 9, verse 29, fight the Jews and Christians until they pay you the poll tax and they feel subdued. Why? Chapter 9, verse 33, Islam has been made to prevail over every religion. So, I mean, chapter 9 is the most violent. It's the culmination of the Islamic message. It's the marching orders that Muhammad leaves Muslims with, which is why when he dies, Muslims conquer one-third of the known world within 150 years.
Right. So here, Nabil is talking about chapter 9 of the Quran, and he believes that this is the culmination of the message of Islam. This is the peak of it, right? This is when Islam reached its maturity, because this particular chapter of the Quran, chapter 9, Surah At-Tawbah, was revealed near the end of the Prophet's life. So therefore, it has to be the final say. And he mentions certain violent verses, the verses of war, from this particular chapter. What he again fails to realize, or fails to convey if he knows the facts, that these verses were revealed in particular contexts. For example, chapter 9, verse 5 was revealed for those polytheists who had broken their treaties with the Prophet. Despite the fact that they had treaties of peace, the polytheists were still attacking the Prophet and his companions. And God had revealed this verse to tell the Prophet, now you need to defend yourselves. Go and fight back. Okay, do not hold back, because these polytheists will not respect any treaty. Therefore, fight back. And if they submit, amazingly, what Nabil does not do is quote verses before and verses after. Amazingly, verses after clarify that if they demand peace, if they request peace, then cease hostilities, because God loves peace, and let them have peace. Let them have peace. Simply read verse number 6, verse number 7 of chapter 9, and you will see how our dear friends, Christian missionaries, deliberately hide these basic facts. Likewise, he quoted 9:29 from the same chapter, insinuating that here is a command to fight all the Jews and Christians in the world because they do not believe in Islam. Again, this is a very, very bad interpretation of this verse, and it doesn't exist. That particular interpretation does not exist. Why? Because if that was the case, there would be no Jews living with the Muslims throughout the Muslim civilization for over 1,000 years. There would be no Christians living under Islam. They would all be Muslims. They would be forced into Islam, right? There would be no treaties between the immediate successors of the Prophet of Islam, people like Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali, or Muawiyah. None of these people would have had treaties with non-Muslim states. They had treaties. They signed treaties of peace, right? So here in this verse, 9:29, chapter 9 of the Quran, verse 29, is telling the Prophet and his companions that those non-Muslims who are attacking you, you must fight them back and defend yourselves, which is common sense, which is a basic human right. If you are being attacked, you defend yourselves. You don't sit idle and let people abuse you and push you around. And this is exactly what was happening to the Prophet and his community. They were under attack non-stop. For the last 10 years of the Prophet's life, he was under attack non-stop. Every single day of his life, he was being attacked for worshipping one God. For worshipping one God. Idolaters, some of the Jewish tribes around Medina and some Roman allies were repeatedly threatening the Prophet of Islam. In fact, 9:29 was revealed in the context of the Romans threatening to invade Arabia. This was clearly stated in a hadith of Bukhari, whereby once Umar bin Khattab was approached by one of his companions to give him the news that the Prophet might have divorced his daughter. When he opened the door, the first question Umar asked, have the Romans arrived? Because the man who knocked his door was very desperate to get Umar's attention. So Umar, when he opened the door, the first question he asked, have the Romans arrived? In other words, the Muslims were living in fear of the Romans attacking Arabia. So these verses were revealed in that context. Now, what Nabil fails to do throughout this short video, which I'm responding to, is to quote the most important verse that deals with the Muslim attitude towards the non-Muslims. The most important verse of the Quran in this regard. And what that verse is going to be as follows. Chapter 60 of the Quran, verse 8. I repeat, chapter Al-Mumtahina, chapter 60 of the Quran, verse 8, which states that God does not forbid you from being kind to those non-believers who do not fight you for your religion and do not drive you out of your homes. God loves the just. Right? In this verse, God is simply telling the believers, this is your general attitude towards non-believers who do not fight you for your religion. They do not push you around. They do not abuse you. They do not take your land from you. They do not invade your lands. They do not attack you. They don't do anything to you. You be kind to them. You live in kindness with them. This is exactly what our Holy Scripture, the Quran, tells us. Nabil Qureshi, for some reason, in this very important video, where he's talking about these hostile verses against hostile people, these verses were revealed in responses to things hostile people were doing to Muslims. So God was giving them instructions. The Quran is a book of law. It is a book of instructions. It is a constitution for the Muslims. So the Quran gives them options. What do you do when you pray? What do you do when you divorce? What do you do when you marry? What do you do when you give charity to orphans? What do you do when you make ablution or when you wash yourselves? What do you do when you are dealing with your parents, for example? What do you do when you deal with your neighbors? What do you do when you deal with orphans? What do you do when you deal with your community at large, with your leaders, for example? The Quran has details on all these things I mentioned, right? And the Quran has instructions on how to engage people you are attacked by, or people who are attacking you, people who are hostile to you. How do you engage them? So Quran is a book of instructions on all these different matters. And amazingly, Nabil Qureshi deliberately fails to mention this very important verse, which gives the general attitude of the Muslims, okay, which is to be held across the board throughout the Muslim civilization: kindness, generosity, compassion. This is exactly what the Quran prescribes in chapter 60, verse 8, for disbelievers of all sort, idolaters, Jews, Christians, and the Muslim civilization bears testimony to that fact, that Jews lived with the Muslims for over 1,000 years under the protection of Islam. Okay, there were Jewish scholars who confirmed that. There are scholars like Bernard Lewis who states that the Jews were more protected and treated far better under Islam for over 1,000 years than they were in the Christian lands. Mark Cohen, another American Jewish scholar, who confirms this fact, that the Jews were treated far better and far more peacefully than in the Muslim lands than they were in the Christian lands. And I can go on and on and on and give you many examples from the history of Islam and the Muslim civilization as to how the Jews and Christians coexisted with the Muslims for over 1,000 years in peace and under justice of Islam. Now, he mentioned also that because of these verses, Muslims went out and they ended up conquering vast chunks of land. Of course they did that, because they were fighting hostile powers. They did this for two reasons. To defend themselves, number one, against Roman aggression. Okay? Number two, the other reason was to take the justice and the beauty of Islam to the people, not to force them into Islam, no doubt, because the Muslims, they were taking their justice to the people of the land of Syria, to the people of the land of Egypt. This is exactly how they saw it. And this is clearly mentioned in Muslim chronicles, that the only reason Muslims are going into these lands was because these people were heavily oppressed. Do you know who supported the Muslims in Syria? When Muslims went into Syria to fight the Romans, who was backing the Muslims? The Christians of Syria. The Christians of Syria, they opened the doors for the Muslims to support the Muslims. Who supported the Muslims in Egypt against the Romans? The Coptic Christians, the Orthodox Coptic Christians of Egypt, they opened the doors of Egypt for the Muslims. This is clearly testified to by the local chroniclers. For example, John of Nicaea was a Coptic Christian writing in the 7th century in Egypt. He stated that when Muslims came to Egypt, the Coptic Christians, they backed the Muslims against the Romans, who followed a different version of Christianity, which they were forcing upon the Orthodox masses. They were doing the same thing in Syria, the Romans were forcing their version of Christianity upon the Orthodox masses of Syria. And they did not like it. They hated the Romans for it. And one of the outcome was them backing the Muslims, and Muslims went to Syria and Egypt. This is why scholars like Thomas Arnold, they believe this is how the Muslims took all this land so rapidly, because the masses were supporting them. So Muslims went out there to deliver justice. These are the things Christian missionaries will not tell you. They will never tell you about these things. They will simply mention things they have read.
It's complex. Once again, they would tell places, if you do not convert, then you have the option to pay a tax. And if you don't pay that tax, then
this
we will
called
fight
the,
you.
The jizya.
Exactly.
Tax. Yeah.
So it was expanding into territory. The first option people were given was conversion. The second option was paying a tax. And if that didn't happen, then it was by the sword.
And do you basically see this as effectively the modus operandi of groups like ISIS today?
Well, this has been the...
Here you see a classic example of Christian missionaries quoting verses in the Quran out of context. It is clear in this video, out of context. Okay, they don't want to understand the facts around these verses and these reports from the Prophet, completely out of context. They quote these verses out of context and then they jump straight to ISIS. So their understanding, the Christian missionary understanding of Islam, is exactly the same as the ISIS understanding of Islam. So in this, I believe in this, they are both the same. Christian missionaries, they think alike, and the people of ISIS, they think alike, right? They think like each other. They both have the same understanding of Islam for some reason. And the vast majority of Muslim scholarship, the vast majority of the Muslims around the world, the entire history of Islam and the Muslim civilization stands testimony against ISIS, what ISIS is doing, and what Christian missionaries want people to believe. This is the travesty. This is the level of disingenuity. This is the level of deception we are facing on the part of the Christian missionaries. So they quote these texts out of context. They put their own spins on them, and then they jump straight to ISIS. Oh, see, what we are saying, or how we understand Islamic texts, ISIS is doing exactly the same. We agree with you. Absolutely. You and ISIS are in agreement in understanding Islam that way. And amazingly, thankfully, all the major authorities of Islam have rejected ISIS. And all the Muslims on the planet, when I say all, I'm saying 99.9% of the Muslims on the planet have rejected ISIS. And I'm pretty sure you are quite disappointed about that.
Classical understanding of Islam, up until the fall of the Ottoman Empire, no Muslim really ever had qualms with it. It's what it was, and this is the means through which Allah had given Muslims dominance around the world. And it wasn't until Muslims had to, as a culture, flip the script and start playing the defensive, the victim card, which they hadn't done before. So for example, the Crusades, many Muslims will point to the Crusades now and say, this is another example of Christian sort of superiority complex and trying to keep us down and oppressing us. The Crusades were never even discussed in Islamic literature. There was no Muslim or Arabic word for Crusades until Christians came up with one in the 19th century.
Okay.
This is absolutely inaccurate. Nabil doesn't know the history of Crusades. Muslim scholars amply discuss the Crusaders and the Crusades, okay, in the histories. I can name Muslim sources from the 12th century when the Crusades were happening. There is a book written by Osama ibn Munqidh. It is called Kitab al-Atabar. He describes the Crusaders in length and what they believed in, what they did, how they lived their culture. Actually mocked it. He mocked the culture of the Crusaders, right? And there was Bahauddin ibn Shaddad, who wrote on the Crusades and the Crusaders, and even praised some of the qualities of the Crusaders. So Muslim scholars, they discuss the Crusaders in detail. Perhaps Nabil Qureshi is not aware of the history of the Crusades. I will ask him to pick up a basic history of the Crusades. Now he has passed away. He's not alive. I would have told him, if he was alive, to read a basic history of the Crusades so that he can understand these things.
It just wasn't a part of the Islamic mentality until the Ottoman Empire fell, the Islamic world started losing its power, and then these discussions started happening. And that's why you don't hear the phrase, Islam is a religion of peace, until the 20th century.
This phrase that Islam is a religion of peace has been put out from the very beginning of Islam. The Quran mentions it. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. The Quran states in chapter 21, verse 107, that Prophet Muhammad was not sent except as a mercy for the worlds. And chapter 60 of the Quran, verse 8, where Quran says, God commands you to be kind. Okay, and it is a religion of peace. It is clearly stated in many, many hadiths of the Prophet. I do not have the time to go through all those reports at this stage.
That simply wasn't a phrase.
It was never said. It was never thought. That wasn't the way Muslims had thought up until that time.
Okay, the video ends. My brothers and sisters, I do apologize if I went on for too long. Some of these things had to be clarified. And now it is clear that Christian missionaries, in most cases, will not tell you the truth. They will lie on Islam. They will misrepresent Islam. They will misrepresent our sources. So please do not accept anything from missionaries in particular, a lot of them. I'm not saying all of them. Most of them, unfortunately, who are debating Muslims, who are engaging Muslims on the larger scale, on the global scale, they will not tell you the truth of Islam and its sources. I hope you liked the video. If you did, please share it and make dua for us. More will be coming, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.